Good evening, everybody, and welcome to Wednesday night Bible study here at Evangelical Methodist Church. I'm really happy that you chose to tune in tonight and join us as we continue our journey through the book of Micah. And if this is your first time joining us, welcome. We are going to be just working through each section of the book as we come along and arrive at the different parts of the book here. And we've been working our way through, starting there in chapter 1. And we're now in chapter 4, so we've been making pretty good progress. We've been sticking to this schedule as we've been working our way through the book here. Now, I do have a note for those of you who have been tuned in for the last several weeks as we've been working our way through this. I've been pointing out how here on our schedule that we have some flex dates where we are not going to have Bible study that evening. It was at 3, and now it's down to 2. Of course, on Revival Wednesday, we're still not planning on Bible study. And on Wednesday of VBS, we're still not planning on having Bible study there on the 28th. Of course, that could be a week we use it if we need it. But VBS takes a lot out of those who are participating in it. And I know I will be exhausted. And if you are participating in VBS, you will be exhausted. So that would be a good night to just take a break. You'll notice, though, that the 11th was a flex date, but it is no longer. That is not because anything changed with regards to our sort of the pace that we're working through the book. It's because as I built this schedule, I accidentally left out the second half, the second half of chapter 4, basically. So, next week we will not be getting into chapter 5 because this week we're only going to make it through 5 verses of chapter 4, which means we still have verses 6 through 13 next week. So, the pace is still the right pace. It's just I had a brain cramp or something when I made this schedule. So unfortunately for my wife, I will be working that evening. But you know, I've been joking about that all along. She has never said anything about me doing Bible study on her birthday on the 11th. And in fact, she's actually signed up to help in the kids zone that night anyway. So it's not like we had some free night to do anything anyway. So that was all kind of a joke. But as it turns out, I needed that night after all. So there you have the schedule as it exists. We are in chapter 4 tonight. We are going to turn a corner here from where we've been in Micah, which has been largely about sort of judgment and what seems on the surface like very negative, hard things to look at and talk about. But tonight we're going to turn a corner and start looking at some better things. And you will sense that shift as we dive into the text here momentarily. Before we do, we're going to pray, but also I want to give you just an invitation that if you have a prayer request tonight, you can put that in the comments section right here on the live stream. After the lesson tonight, we're going to cut away for just a quick break while I sort of look at my screen here and get caught up in the comments section. I mentioned last week that because of sort of my setup here, it's hard for me to see my notes and kind of keep track of our progress through the lesson and see your comments. So I am going to take that quick kind of step away after the lesson to look at any prayer requests that you've put in the comment section so that when I come right back about 2 minutes later, we can close our time in prayer. So when that happens, you'll stay put. Don't leave the screen. Don't turn off your phone or whatever you're watching on. Just stick around for just a moment and we'll be right back. There's a little hold screen that will show up there on your phone or computer. I also mentioned last week just how much I look forward to seeing faces because on Wednesday night, it's just me. I'm in an upstairs room here in the chapel complex that used to be for choir robes and decorations, and those are largely still here. I only moved around what I needed to do in order to make room for, you know, the equipment that we use. But other than that, it's me and my setup here, the camera, and the choir robes. And I told you I was going to take a picture and show you what I was talking about. So this is a really quick behind-the-scenes picture of sort of my view. If I were standing maybe over here to the left, taking a picture kind of like that, like you actually see there in the little multi-view window there on that monitor, me trying to take a picture with my cell phone. So you have two laptops there, one on the left with the blank screen. That's my slideshow laptop that projects the slides up on my whiteboard here. Then the main laptop, which is where I have my notes, and I'm running Facebook Live from there, as well as the software for that device on the far right with the little orange red light. That's my video switcher. And yeah, and it's also, my computer is also running OBS, which is a software that runs the hold screen with the music and the countdown clock. So there's a lot of things happening on this computer. Then, of course, there's the multi-view display there behind my laptop with all the different windows of things that are happening. And then the microphone and the light and the camera is in kind of the dark top left-hand corner. So that's what I see when we're teaching, when I'm teaching up here on Wednesday night. It's very impersonal for me. No human beings in the room. I don't even see who's listening or even how many people are watching because I need my notes on the screen. I can't look into those kind of statistics or whatever. So hopefully it doesn't feel that impersonal to you. Hopefully, because you're hearing and seeing a person talking to you and you're seeing comments of people, you know, sharing thoughts or greetings or prayer requests in the comment section, it feels more like you're joining in with a community. And I hope that's the feel for you as much as possible on a live stream. I know it's not perfect, but we're grateful for the technology. I'm grateful for this space. I'm grateful even for, you know, stuff like this, just sitting off here to my right. Because not only does it serve as soundproofing for this room and it cuts down on echo, but those wonderful costumes and robes help me to connect with a deeper sort of history and tradition of our church, which, by the way, is all about people. So anyway, a person once filled that robe or that costume and may again someday, but anyway, all that to say, I hope that this time is meaningful to you, not just to study God's word, but to connect with the community. And anyway, we'll see each other on Sunday face-to-face, hopefully. But in the meantime, let's dive into our study tonight. Before we do that, let's open with a quick word of prayer, and then we'll jump right in. Thank you, Lord, for this night, and again, for this space that you have blessed, well, me with, to be able to do this for your people here. And I pray, Lord, that everything that takes place in this room with all these lights everywhere and computer screens and microphones and cameras, I hope, Lord, that in the end, it's not just about a slick production. It's definitely not that. I hope it's not just about the presentation. Lord, it's about your word and your will and your people that gather around your word and become strengthened to face this world. And so as we have carved out this time to come away from the rest of the craziness of the world and to gather, Lord, I pray that by your Spirit, you would help us sense community. You would help us to sense each other's presence, to be moved, to speak a word that brings encouragement to somebody or greetings that lift someone's spirit. Lord, bind us together, I pray, and give us all that we need to hear, to listen, to understand, and to obey everything that we study tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So before we get too deep here, we are going to take a moment and review, which we like to do. We have gone through three chapters so far in the book of Micah, and here are just some of the main points that we have pointed out here from the first three chapters. Number one, the Lord is coming to judge the idolatry of his people. And that idolatry has manifested in the forms of oppression and the misuse of power. So that is, you know, the main thrust of Micah's message in almost the whole first half of his letter, of his book here. Now, the next important point, and that's one that it goes part and parcel with this first one, is that God is planning to end all oppression. So if you don't see that, you miss the heart of God. God, oppression is not part of God's world that he ever intended. He did not intend for justice to be perverted or for power to be misused and for people to be exploited or taken advantage. And we see that not just in the history of Israel, we see that in all of the world, including our own. All around the world, we see examples of horrible atrocities against human beings perpetrated by other human beings. Oppression, slavery, abuse of power, neglect, whatever it is, exploitation, it abounds. And God is not going to put up with it forever. And he's definitely not going to put up with it in his people. And so far in Micah, we've seen that God's intention is to eradicate it from the world, but he's going to start by eradicating it from the hearts of those who belong to him. And really, that's what this message is about. It's not just that some sort of judgment is coming, although it is. And judgment is always a reality for even the people of God. It begins with the people of God. Peter says in his epistle that God's judgment begins with the people of God. It's true in the Old Testament and in the New. But it's not just judgment for judgment's sake. And as we've seen, there's a redemptive dimension to God's judgment among his people. He's not just judging so that he can punish. He judges to discipline, that he might detach our hearts from idols, that he might bring people to a place where they no longer can make it on their own, where they're in absolute need of him, that he might then shepherd them back to himself. It's a beautiful picture of God's own heart. His desire is not to destroy, but to redeem and to save and to restore back to himself that which has been lost. So those are the important themes here so far in the first three chapters. And if you've missed those things, or if you missed those lessons, please feel free to go back and watch, you know, any of these on Facebook here, that they archive all these live streams. And on our website, we put them there for you to download as well. So, all right, with that summary of the first three chapters in mind, let's jump into chapter 4, beginning here in verse 1. And it will come about in the last days, or in the future. It's not necessarily like the end times. It's just an expression. But it will come about in later days, or the last days, that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, "Come and let's go up to the mountain of the Lord, and to the house of the God of Jacob, so that he may teach us about his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion will go forth the law, for from Zion will go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between many peoples and render decisions for mighty distant nations. Then they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift a sword against nation, and never again will they train for war. Instead, each of them will sit under his vine and under his fig tree, with no one to make them afraid, because the mouth of the Lord of armies has spoken. Though all the peoples walk, each in the name of his God, as for us, we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever." Now, as I mentioned here at the beginning, there is a much needed shift here in Micah chapter 4 that brings relief. At least it does to my heart as I've been working through some of these difficult passages. It brings relief to us, and no doubt it brought some degree of relief to the original readers in his day. That feels almost like an oasis in the midst of a desert. You know, Micah's been describing, you know, idolatry and injustice that marked the people of God in his day, and also by extension, you know, he's talking about the problems of idolatry and injustice that mark sort of all people in all times, as we've pointed out. You know, these things mark the fallen human condition in all times and all places. And God's world then, and even now, as you look at the world that you and I live in, the world seems hopelessly locked in this tailspin of destruction. But Micah, in the first three chapters, he's been pointing these things out, but he's also been hinting at restoration. But now that restoration is taking center stage, and that's where the relief comes from for the reader. You see, in the future, God's restoration is coming. Yes, there's judgment. There's exile in their future. The Assyrians are knocking on the door. The Babylonians aren't far behind them. The immediate future of Israel is quite bleak. But God's restoration is coming. And Micah frames this coming restoration around the idea of the mountain, or a mountain here. Now, my family and I are in the process of trying to plan some kind of little getaway this fall in the mountains. I personally have always loved the mountains. They're sort of my happy place. And I don't know why that is. You know, some people are beach people. You know, I kind of like the beach. You know, we go to the beach once a year, maybe. I mean, it's kind of shameful. We live, what, an hour from the Outer Banks, but we almost never go. It's just, I don't know, we're just not super duper beach people. I like the beach, and when I'm there, I enjoy it, but it's not something that gets me excited. You know, it's not something that's super refreshing. In fact, it's more tiresome than anything to go to the beach. I come back kind of exhausted and regretting my life decisions for the day. Maybe that's an exaggeration, but mountains for me are where it's at. And there's something just about the beauty, the grandeur, the majesty of a mountain that just excites me and refreshes my soul. I love pictures of them. I love videos of them. One of my bucket list things is to travel the world and see the great mountain ranges of the world. I mean, can you think of anything greater than going to Salzburg and you know, spin around on the mountaintop like Julie Andrews, you know, with the Untersberg mountain in the background, you know, at the border of Germany and Austria. I mean, I can't think of anything more fabulous than getting to do something like that. But listen, when the Bible talks about mountains, it's not about the beauty of mountains necessarily. It's not about the grandeur or the majesty of mountains. There's deep theological significance attached to mountains in the Old Testament. You know, go to Exodus. You know, where is it that God's covenantal promises and rule over his people is established? Well, it's at Mount Sinai. It's a mountain where God appears, where God delivers his heart for his people, where he establishes the boundary lines of their covenantal relationship. Where does God dwell? You know, once you have, you know, the people in the promised land and you have a kingdom established, where is God dwelling? Well, it's in the temple in Jerusalem on Mount Zion. It's a mountain. And mountains, therefore, in the Old Testament, the theological significance is that mountains point to the place where God reigns and where God dwells. And that's what verses 1 and 2 are drawing from as they're talking about God's promised restoration. The mountain of his presence and his rule will be established in the world as the chief of the mountains, right? It's going to be raised above the hills. There's this idea if throughout the land there are high places where God's people have been worshiping other idols, well, there will come a time when the high places will be brought low and God's dwelling will be most high. It's almost an expression saying, this command for you to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength, it will one day be a reality for you. You will no longer have the hills of paganism in your midst anymore. But God's mountain will rule, God's mountain will conquer, and God's mountain will be the only one in your life that matters anymore. It's a promise to deliver from idolatry. It's a promise that God will have his rightful place in the hearts of his people. And from Zion, he says in verse 2, will go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So central to this promise of restoration that is given through Micah to the people then, and by extension to the people of God today, is this idea of the presence of God and the rule of God. But look, here's the thing about promises, right? They're only as good as the ones making them. You know that to be true in your life, and I know that to be true in my life. Think for a second about, you know, the times that we have, you know, seasons of politics here. When there's an election coming up, what do you have? You have candidates that are, you know, take out a bajillion dollars worth of advertisements on TV and radio and in the mail. You get those flyers all the time. They're not just, you know, condemning and criticizing their opponents. They are saying nice things about themselves. And they're doing what? They're making promises. But the thing is, you know, everyone's making promises in an election season, but we weigh the value of the promise based on past experience. You know, you look at a person's record. You ask the question, you know, they said they would do this before. Did they do that before? What did they say they would do and what did they actually do? Can they be trusted to keep their promises in the future? Now, again, I'm not taking political sides here. That's never my heart or intention whenever I talk about these matters from a place of authority, like a pulpit or a place of teaching. But part of the challenge for me 4.5 years ago when Donald Trump first started running for president was he didn't have a record. He was a complete outsider to the American political system. And as a result of that, I had, as a voter trying to weigh the different options that were available in the primary season, the general election season, whenever it mattered, you know, I didn't have anything to go off of. And it was hard to know if I could trust him to be who he said he was going to be. But then after a term and you have a record and you can then compare that record, which is, you know, a history of decisions and, you know, an agenda that has been playing out, then you can begin to compare that to the original promises. Then you can compare that to the promises made for the future. And as a general rule, you know, not talking about Donald Trump anymore or any politician in particular, as a general rule, when any politician promises something and then they don't deliver, or even worse, they do the exact opposite of what they promised to do, we in America believe they should be held accountable in our political system. And it's just sort of a general axiom of politics. Now, I know that is a very gross oversimplification of the American political system, but you get the idea. And the idea, in essence, is a promise is only as good as the one making it. Now, what's true on sort of a large scale, sort of national level, you know instinctively, but also from experience, it's also true in our sort of personal lives, in our personal relationships. All meaningful relationships are built on trust. Now, I've shared this with you, I think, before. This conversation I've had with my kids, I think a couple different times I've shared this. You know, over the years, and when trying to explain to my kids one of the many reasons to tell the truth, one of them is this idea that if you want to have a relationship, people need to be able to trust what you're saying. You know, imagine your relationship with someone that you care about as being a house or a structure that you're building. And every time you tell the truth, every time you follow through with what you said you would do, every time you have integrity, another brick is added to that structure. And you're building this sort of house of trust in which both of you can occupy it with security and confidence. But what happens when you lie? Well, I would contend that if we're sticking with this metaphor here, it's not like one lie just takes away one brick. No, I see a lie as destroying a whole wall. It's a lie is devastating to a structure of trust because it casts doubt on everything that you say and everything you've ever said, depending on lie, really. Now, you know, lying about something small may not have that massive of an effect, but you get the idea. And in order to rebuild the structure, it doesn't take just one truth. It takes many truths to make up for the devastation of the lie. That's just the nature of things. So telling the truth and being honest and having integrity are absolutely critical and essential. And if someone in your life has demonstrated a pattern of being untrue in any way, or, you know, have not been faithful to the things they've said or their promises, well, you're not going to be inclined to trust them, are you? In fact, there's people in my life from years past who I just don't even listen to anymore. I don't believe a word they say. I can't trust anything that comes out of their mouths. And it's not even just limited to sort of the facts of what they say. I'm talking about right down to their intentions. They may be saying something that is true in sort of a fact sense to you, but beneath it, there may be some sort of agenda or sort of intention that is malicious or self-serving in some way. And you just find yourself, I can't trust your words. I can't trust your heart. I just don't trust you at all. And I don't want to listen to you. And unfortunately, I think all of us here tonight can probably point to someone like that in our lives, if not now, at least in your past. But here's the beautiful thing. When there is someone in your life that you know and love and know you're loved by, and someone that you can trust, when that person does make a promise to you, well, you can believe it. You can believe something another person says to you. There can be that house of trust can exist. And depending on that particular person or even the circumstances that you find yourself in, you might even have to stake your life or future on it. But if it's someone that you don't know at all, or someone that, even worse, that you do know and who has hurt you or betrayed you or lied to you, if there's that history of broken promises, well, you take their promises with a grain of salt at best. Now, why are we talking about all this? Well, the promises, when you look at what the promise of restoration is here in Micah, it at one level almost seems either too simple or too good to be true. You know, in the midst of the wickedness and in the midst of the corruption of a world gone awry, Micah says everything's going to be made right. And that sounds super simple, almost escapism simple, and it almost sounds impossible. That easy. Micah, really? Have you seen the world I live in? Have you experienced just the abject misery and brokenness and suffering and injustice of this world at all? Have you seen it touch the lives of those you love? If you have, like all of us have, you might find yourself wondering if it's that easy or that simple. I wonder how much difficulty Micah had believing this message that the Lord gave to him. Do you ever think about that? You know, he preaches with boldness and with confidence, as he should, as a prophet on whom the Spirit of the Lord rested and empowered. But he's still a human being and still a product of his own culture and still saw practically the things in his life. And I almost wonder if he had any reservations like Jonah. You know, Jonah had a hard time accepting the message he was given, maybe for different reasons, but still trouble nonetheless. We have this idea of the prophet just being sort of detached from his humanity and just impersonal mouthpiece for God, when that's not it at all. God spoke to real people. He didn't bypass their humanity. They didn't become superhuman or less than human. They're still human beings. But human beings that cooperated with him in proclaiming a message. And I wonder if in his humanity, in his pragmatism, and in his sort of groundedness in reality, I wonder if he had trouble accepting what God was saying or even proclaiming it at some level. Do you ever have doubts that our world, which seems to be spiraling more and more out of control every day? It's crazy the world we live in today. 5 years ago, I would have been blown away if you told me this would be the way the world is. Do you ever have doubts that it will be made completely right again? Is the message of the sort of final, super simple, it'll be restored kind of message, is that easy for you to accept? Well, I would say in answer to that, and this is kind of where we're going with all this big sort of, it feels like an aside, but it's not, where we're going somewhere with this. The key to understanding and accepting Micah's message from God is to focus exclusively on the promise maker, right? The promise maker. Remember, a promise is only as good as the one making them. If I came up here today and promised you that all that is right, all that is wrong in the world will be made right, you take God out of the equation for a moment, you would laugh. You know, A, Sean is not a perfect being, so can he be trusted to do what is like perfect and absolutely just and absolutely right with the world? No. Sean is definitely not all powerful. He doesn't have what it takes to make things right. He doesn't have the wisdom or the discernment or the knowledge to execute true justice. I mean, a lot of things in the world are very clearly black and white, but a lot of things aren't. And that doesn't make me sort of a relativist. It's just, I'm a pragmatist. You know, I've had lots of strong opinions on things in the past, and I was very black and white and very adamant about my position. But then as I've lived life, I've had experiences and scenarios that caused me to wonder if things were so black and white all the time. And I absolutely do not have the wisdom or the absolute omniscience to be able to rightly determine right and wrong in everything in an absolute sense. So the key here when evaluating these promises is never ever to focus on Micah or definitely the people of Israel, but on God, on the one who's making the promises. He is the one who has proven himself faithful time and time again. His promises are not contingent upon anything. not the least of which, us or his people bringing anything to the table. No, they are all based on his own character. They are all based on his own sovereignty. All the promises are based on his provision. Verse 2, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob. Why? Well, it's not to bring something to him as if we have some sort of thing to contribute to the restoration of all things. No, we go to the house of the Lord that we might step into all that he has done for me and for us, that we might receive what he is offering, that he might teach us about his ways, that we may walk in his paths. You know, oftentimes you and I, or the people in our lives, make promises because we've done something wrong and we want the offended party to know that we will never, ever do it again. Have you ever made a promise like that? As I think about my almost 18 years of marriage, it'll be 18 in August. If I could have earned money on all the times that I messed up and had to promise never to do that thing again, I would be independently wealthy. But alas, I have not found a way to make money off of that. And I doubt you have either. So, you know what I'm talking about. You know, when we hurt someone's feelings, or we say something insensitive or hurtful, or whatever, we've done something that violates somebody or betrays somebody's trust or something, we use promises to assure them that we will never do it again. I promise you I won't do that. But here's the thing with God. He doesn't make promises because he's done anything wrong. Right? Here we go. But because we have done something wrong. Isn't that interesting? God's promises aren't from, it's not like his mistakes have created the opportunity for him to make promises. It's our mistakes. It's our failures. It's our own sinfulness that have become the opportunity for God to make promises. And unlike any human being you and I have ever known, including ourselves, God has a perfect track record of keeping every promise that he makes. So not only does he have the integrity and the character to carry out what he says he'll do, he has the power. All those things that I said that I was lacking earlier to actually execute justice or bring rightness to all the world, God has those things in spades. There's no limit to those characteristics of it. He's infinitely good. He's the very definition of good. He's infinitely true. He's the definition of, he's truth itself. He's infinitely powerful. He's infinitely wise. He knows all things. And because he's all of those things, he alone is capable of doing exactly what he says and will do what he says every single time. And because of that, you and I can hope in the promises of God because of his character and because of his power. And God is promising a day when the nations will draw near to him and their idols will be removed. Listen, if you've ever struggled with a divided heart in any stretch, in any sense of the word, and if you are a human being like I am, then you know exactly what I'm talking about, where you wanted to love with singular passion and devotion, you know, God or a spouse or whatever, you wanted to love rightly, you know what I'm talking about when I say a divided heart. There's something that has divided your loyalty, divided your affections, or stolen them altogether. And this promise here that God is going to remove the idols of the hearts of the nations, that is a huge promise. And it's not just one that's sort of like pie in the sky. Maybe one day he'll do that for somebody somewhere. No, it's it's promise to you. It's a promise to you and to me that God intends and designs and is able to carry out the detachment of our hearts from our idols. That all the counterfeit shrines on the hills, so to speak, will be brought low. That the mountain of his presence and his rule will be lifted high. Whether it's to a nation of slaves in Egypt, a nation of captives in exile, or to modern people like you and me, we step by faith into what God has done on our behalf in trusting obedience. And nothing more than that and nothing less than that will ever do. Now, verse 3 provides a picture of what this restoration will look like. And let's look at some of the expressions found here. You have this idea of many peoples or many nations, distant nations, brought together where, you know, injustice will reign among them. So there's this idea of unity. There's this idea of God bringing, you know, right decisions and judgment to disputes and things that divide people. Look there, this idea of swords being turned into plowshares and pruning hooks. Spears turned into pruning hooks. Now, that's an expression, by the way, that is found not just here in Micah. It's found in Isaiah and as well as in Joel and maybe elsewhere. I didn't have time to do a further study, but I can tell you at least in those three places, that same kind of expression is there. And of course, that's an expression from, you know, that the people in their day would have totally understood. You know, you and I may not know what a plowshare, at least I didn't exactly know what a plowshare is. I know what a plow is, but I had to look up what is a plowshare. It turns out the plowshare is a particular part of a plow. Now, I have a sort of a generic picture here. This doesn't represent all plows of all times and places, but the general idea is expressed. And in the plowshare is the number six, sort of that sort of leading edge of the plow, that part that is used to sort of cut the earth and upturn the soil. And perhaps in Micah's day, it didn't look exactly like that, but the same principle would have applied of a sharpened, hardened tool or blade. And a pruning hook would have probably been something like a sickle-shaped hook at the end of a handle or a longer handle. You know, something that you use to reach into a bush or up into a tree or into a crop to prune it. And of course, pruning is a really important thing to do in horticulture and in agriculture. I'm learning that firsthand right now as I try my hand for the first time in my 40 years at growing something. as a family, have tried to grow some things in the past, never vegetables, just more like flowers or plants. Usually our house is sort of like the plant cemetery. It's where things that are alive go to die. But I've actually found some success thanks to good people in the church like Bill Wicker. Pastor Jeff and I have shared notes, but Bill and others have sort of gotten me into this whole world of growing things. And I'm in the middle of growing a tomato plant. I've got a smaller tomato plant that I started later that may or may not make it. I've already killed one tomato plant. But so far, I'm at, you know, one and one. I've grown one and I've killed one and I've got one that's not sure. The jury's still out on it. I've got a culapeño plant. Did you know there was such a thing? Did you know you could grow a jalapeno pepper that didn't have heat? I didn't know that until this year, and I'm trying to grow one. We'll see how that does. And I've got an eggplant, which was given to me. And frankly, I don't care if that makes it or not, but that's beside the point. The point is, in growing this sort of what is becoming a giant tomato plant, I'm learning that pruning is really important, especially since I've learned that apparently this plant can grow up to like 8 feet tall, which I don't have the capacity for that. I don't have room for it. I don't have a tall enough cage for that. So pruning is not only going to support the health of the plant, it's also going to keep it from getting too big. So when it reaches a certain point, pruning is going to help me manage its size, along with keeping, you know, stems and leaves and fruit from touching the ground and bringing disease or pests to the plant. Pruning is going to make sure the plant has healthy air circulation. You know, all those things. You know, pruning is really important. Isaiah in chapter 5 talks about pruning, and there he's using pruning as a metaphor. It's a symbol of desolation. Listen to what he says here. This is sort of an aside, but I think this is really interesting because he's talking to the same people at the same time as Micah. He says, "The nation of Israel is the vineyard of the Lord of heaven's armies. The people of Judah are his pleasant garden. He expected a crop of justice, but instead he found oppression. He expected to find righteousness, but instead he heard cries of violence." And this is what the Lord says, "I will make it a wild place where the vines are not pruned and the ground is not hoed, a place overgrown with briars and thorns." In other words, the place that was supposed to produce the Lord's fruit has produced other fruit, and so God is going to do a work that leaves the land in waste. So pruning is something that God will withhold from his people in this sense. But here in Micah, Micah's using pruning from a different perspective, and this is in the hope of restoration. And the hope is a work of God whereby things like swords and spears are transformed into things like plowshares and pruning hooks. In other words, those things that were instruments of death will be converted into instruments for cultivating and sustaining life. Wow, what a promise. And we're going to come back to this here in a minute. What else does he say here? No longer will nations need to train for war. Nation will not lift sword against nation. There's going to be a dimension of peace that is brought into the world because of God's restoration. Do you long for peace in the world? And yes, it does primarily mean the presence of wholeness, but God's peace does ultimately result in the absence of conflict too. Now, we tend to view peace as the latter and not the former, but in emphasizing the former, we forget the latter. It's both. Presence of wholeness, but absence of conflict. There will not be a need for war once the Lord's restoration has finally come to fruition. But notice something about God's restoration here that I think is key to understanding this chapter. Notice how God's restoration is not evacuation. All right, so the promise of God here is not, I'm going to gather my people, the faithful, and whisk them away to some altogether new location where everything is already perfect. Well, that's not what he's saying at all. In fact, on the contrary, he's talking to people that are already in the promised land. And what he's actually saying to them is, yeah, you're going to get whisked away, but it's not to some better place. No, you're going into exile. So his restoration does not mean whisked away to some altogether perfect new place. They're getting ready to go into exile and captivity. In many ways, their circumstances are going to get worse before they get any better. So no, restoration does not have the idea of evacuation in any sense of the word. In fact, when the time comes, what he is saying is God's restoration is going to come to this world. It's going to come right to the midst of where things are not right. If God's restoration is his mountain rising above the hills, well, that's the venue of his restoration, the place where the hills are higher than his mountain, so to speak, where it's going to come right in the midst of the high places where evil and injustice and oppression reign. His restoration comes right there. What is high will be made low. What is far off will be brought near. What is used for death will be used for life. Think about that principle for a moment as it pertains to your own experience of salvation. You know, Jesus never said, "Behold, I'm making all new things," did he? Did you think that's what he said? Because it's not. He did not say, "Behold, I'm making all new things." No. The difference is subtle, but it means everything here. Jesus said, "Behold, I make all things new." Not all new things. All things new. And that is what anyone who has ever been born again can attest to from their own personal experience. Not that when you came to Jesus that he discarded you and started all over from scratch. No. When you came to Jesus, he forgave you, meaning he wiped the slate clean. He cleansed you. He washed you. He purified you. You were justified. You were positionally made right with him. You were, at least initially, sanctified. You were transformed. You were regenerated. Not generated from scratch all over again. You were regenerated. Still you, but you made new. That should be a t-shirt slogan. Not new you, you made new. I'll let one of you come up with a picture and a little logo for that. I don't know. But basically, when you came to Jesus, you are still you, but you are transformed. You have been made new, like a sword that has been reshaped into a plowshare. Man, can you apply that for just a minute to every part of your life? That God wants to take you and not only just reshape you, but repurpose you. Think about your words, how God's grace can bring transformation and new purpose to your words. you know, this isn't in my notes and I didn't even think about this until now, but I'm thinking about, you know, growing up in the pecking order of my home, I was the youngest of four and I'm the runt of the litter. And those of you who know me personally know I'm not a small person. I'm 6'2". I weigh 200 pounds and I'm not small, but in my family, I'm the runt. I have two older brothers who are both bigger, much bigger, heavier, stronger, and they matured before I did. So, you know, they hit puberty and, you know, blew up, and I was still this skinny little thing. And as a result of that, I was quite powerless in the pecking order and in the family. So what did Sean develop? Sean developed a very sharp tongue. Very sharp tongue. I've always been able to cut deeply with my mouth and my words. It's horrible to say, and I laugh, but it's really not that funny. But then I came to Jesus, and he not only transformed my heart, but he has repurposed me for his purposes. A sword has become a plowshare. It may not be very good, but it's not a sword anymore. At least not the kind that kills and destroys and brings destruction. It's not a spear. It's a pruning hook that I pray that he would use to bring life where there is death, and peace where there is conflict, and wholeness and healing where there is brokenness in the world. And that's what his grace does. It transforms us so that, as Paul says in Romans 6, we might not go on presenting our members or the parts of our body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but that we might present our members, all of who we are, to God as those who are alive from the dead, and our parts as instruments of his righteousness. He wants to take all that we are and refashion and renew and repurpose for his purposes. And we see this principle of God's transforming restoration at work in all of creation. At the end of time, God's not going to scrap everything and start everything from scratch. No, it is this exact same creation that he spoke into existence in Genesis chapter 1 that he's going to renew completely. Completely. And which will then exist for all of eternity. The new heavens and new earth are not all new heavens and new earth. They are the heavens and a renewed earth come together once and for all. It's that pattern. All of God's pattern from beginning to end is the same. He's not abandoning his creation. He's renewing it. He's redeeming it. He's saving it. And it just so happens that sometimes his saving work is difficult. It's painful. It hurts. And we wish that God would come into our circumstances and just, you know, take the circumstances away or whisk us out of them altogether. We sometimes want restoration to be evacuation. God, get me out of this stuff. Get me out of this stuff. But God does things differently, doesn't he? His restoration is not evacuation. It is transformation. He comes and he says to us, just as he did through Micah to his people, in the midst of your brokenness, in the midst of your hardships, even in the midst of your idolatry, in the idolatry all around you, I am going to restore. I am going to restore. And what is true on some cosmic scale, it is also true on a personal scale. He's going to bring restoration right into the midst of our brokenness, often using our bad circumstances to accomplish his restoration. And that's the hard part. You know, it's tough when God uses, you know, the hard things in life or the painful things in life or even suffering to bring about his good purposes. And he is doing that even now. And it's hard. But it's always right because it's God. The things in your life that seems like are intended for evil, and often things are intended for evil for you, God in some way is behind those things, purposing them for good. And it takes faith to see that. It takes confidence in God's character and God's power to endure that. It takes faith to remember that all things are working together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purposes, Romans 8:28. You know, Tim Keller... let me check the time. Oh, we got 10 minutes. Ooh, it's going to be a close one, folks. I'm going to do my best. But Tim Keller has a story in his book, Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering, about two men who were convicted of some pretty serious crimes and given lengthy prison sentences. And as they began their time in prison, the first man got word that his wife and son had died, while the second man knew that his wife and daughter were well. Now, how do you think the knowledge of those things affected the men's time in prison? Well, apparently the first man lost hope, gave up his reason for living, and after 2 years of sort of wasting away, he ultimately died in prison. But the other one, who knew his wife and son were still alive, well, he was able to endure the harsh conditions of prison, right? And after 10 years, he was able to be released and be reunited with his family. And here's the point that Keller was making, and it's relevant to our discussion tonight. What you know with certainty about the future will inform your experience in the present. It will inform the way that you face suffering. It will inform and give direction to how you deal with suffering and oppression and injustice. And based on what we know about God from the past, we can be certain about his promises in the future. Therefore, we can endure the harsh conditions of the dungeon, knowing that the promise maker is the promise keeper. Now, it's not until we come to Jesus that all of these promises that Micah is making will really begin to take real fulfillment and find real meaning. It is the flesh of Jesus that becomes the tabernacle. Jesus is the presence of God in all his fullness among his people. You know, John 1:14. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. Jesus is the one who was, though he was on high as God, he made himself low in order to do what? To be raised up again on a cross on a mountain called Golgotha, so that what? He could draw all men to himself in a saving way. You know, it is on Jesus that the full crushing weight of God's judgment for idolatry and oppression and injustice would fall. Not his oppression, not his injustice, not his wickedness and sin, but our own. The very judgment we deserved, well, it fell on him. The promises of God to his people that he will sustain them during their time of exile, yes, it is true, to the people of Micah's day, this prophecy is a message of hope for them in exile, that they will make it through because they know with certainty what's on the other side. But that fulfillment is not just about being brought back into the promised land. No, God doesn't just want to remove the idols physically from their midst. God wants to do a work to remove the idols from their hearts. There is an extraction that God wants to do, but it's not us out of the world. It's the world out of us. And that happens in Jesus. There are layers of fulfillment here. Yes, at the end of time. So we've talked about sort of, you know, the people of Micah's day, thinking about the other end of exile. You and I, between Micah's day and the end of time, see notes of promise that will only be fulfilled at the very end of time. Yes, there will be at the end of time sort of a final end to oppression. There will be an absolute eradication of injustice in the world. It is true that, you know, in Revelation, we see the nation streaming to Jerusalem and God's rule, you know, in glory, extending to the ends of the earth as, you know, the waters cover the sea. Absolutely, there's sort of an absolute fulfillment of these things that we see at the end of time. But in Christ, where we're living today, in Christ and in us, the church, there is fulfillment already of these promises. You know, Christ, God in Christ is addressing the source of oppression and injustice in the world one heart at a time. How do you remove oppression from the world? Well, it's not by removing people from the world, because people are the ones that are the cause. They're the ones oppressing. If you want to remove oppression from the world, you don't remove people. You remove the oppression from, you remove the wickedness that's in the heart of those causing oppression. And that's a painful work. Christ's kingdom is one that is made up of peoples from all the nations, tribes, and tongues. So yes, at the end of time, the nations will stream to Jerusalem. But even now, Jerusalem, the presence of God, the reign of God is touching the nations. And the church is comprised of people of every tribe and tongue. And we find unity in him, Jew and Gentile, slave and free, male and female. And God's reign is established, not politically today, but in the heart. The heart that God promises to circumcise. those promises from Jeremiah and others. God will circumcise the heart. God will write his law upon the heart. You and I live in the already but not yet of these promises finding fulfillment. But here's the thing. If God's judgment begins with his people, so does God's restoration. And what he has begun in us, we know by faith that he will bring to completion. And his word is our comfort and our victory in the meantime. Verse 4, each of them will sit under his vine, under his fig tree, under the blessings and the protection that he provides, with no one to make them afraid, because the mouth of the Lord of the armies has spoken. Does the word of God give you peace? Does the word of God result in a heart that is filled with perfect love that banishes all fear? You don't have to wait till the very end of time to experience that. You and I can experience that today. To walk with him by his spirit is to walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. His word and his spirit are our comfort and our strength. All right. That's enough. We'll just close by saying, you know, to this people who are about to experience God's judgment in exile, chapter 4, verses 1 through 5 are beginning to make it crystal clear that that hope is coming in the form of God's presence and rule. But you and I know on this side of history that we experience that in the person of his son, Jesus Christ. Have you experienced God's personal presence and rule in your life today?